take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. We're going to take just a small little look at a single event as the people of God are getting ready to enter into the promised land. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The context, as I said, is that the Lord is working with the children of Israel, bringing them up on the east side of Jordan, about ready to cross over and take over Jericho on the west side. But there's something in the way. A huge river, a very fast overflowing current river. This was the last barrier between them and the promises, between them and the fulfillment of all of God's covenant to his people. This crossing is just as significant as the crossing of the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. And with the Exodus, the Lord parted the waters there and defeated their enemy. And we'll see the same thing occurs here on the River Jordan as they go into the Promised Land, and we'll make some contrasting suggestions and some parallels between the two crossings in the study this morning. It's the culmination of God's prophetic revelations to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and even to Joseph, as he understood that they were going to go in and take the Promised Land. You remember it was the Lord's promise, "Wherever the sole of your feet tread, wherever you walk, this will be the land that I will give unto you." And he gave them so many promises of going before them and defeating their enemies. The battle was going to be his battle. He was going to be the military captain. They were going to enter into the victories that he had won as he goes before them and defeats the enemy. And as you study the book of Joshua, you can see that process as Joshua led the people into the land and defeated the inhabitants of the land. But we have this obstacle running before us here, the river. During the normal times of the people of Israel at this particular time, it was about 100 feet wide, but it was only about 3 to 10 feet deep. Well, that's still a pretty good sized river. But in the springtime, when the rains are falling and the snow is melting from Mount Hermon, it's a raging current, sometimes 600 feet wide. And so you have 200 or so feet overlapping the boundary of the normal riverbed. And that's what is occurring as the people of God are ready to cross. A huge, huge obstacle, a formidable barrier for 2 million people, with all of their livestock and their cattle and all that they had as they came out of Egypt. They were a large force. And even the people, the inhabitants, the Canaanites, could see them coming up and could see them as they approached the river from Shittim to the end of the river. The fear of God came upon the inhabitants of Canaan. You learn that from chapter 2 as Rahab the harlot speaks of the fear of God upon the inhabitants of the land because of this huge, huge force of people that are about to enter the promised land. You remember this is as well when we read that they were in Shittim and they moved to the edge of the Jordan River from Shittim. They were in Shittim for several days, and this is the place where Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God. And you remember he brought them up to three or four different vantage places, and he said, now look at them, they're spread throughout the land, and he said, I want you to curse them. And of course, Balak could only say what the Lord had put in his heart to say, and the Lord had turned every curse to a blessing. Well, it was at that place as well that Balaam introduced Baal and the marriage of foreign people to the children of Israel, and there was much disobedience from the Lord that occurred here at Shittim. And so the people are going to have to learn some spiritual lessons before they go in and make the victories, and before they come in to take the promises of God. And that was one place where God dealt with them. There was judgment that took place there, and several thousand of the people died in God's judgment there at Shittim. And now they're prepared after the judgment of God and the sanctification of the people, setting themselves aside to go forward. They're ready to cross. Now this is the next generation. The first generation that crossed the river of the Red Sea, well, they died in the wilderness, didn't they? Because they refused to enter in and accept the report of Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the evil report of the other 10 spies and said that they weren't going to enter in. They were fearful of their children being taken by the giants of the land and the military of the land. Well, isn't that ironic that God then takes that second generation that they were afraid was going to die, and he brings them into the promised land, and he gives them the land for their blessing. But they didn't have the experience of the Red Sea crossing, and so this is a brand new crossing for this next generation. And so they had to learn some lessons, and one of the lessons they had to learn is that God can overcome whatever barrier comes before you in your life. And God is the God of the impossible. God can do what we think is impossible. And I can imagine the people of God standing at the brink of that river that's now flowing with great force, some 600 feet wide and probably 30, 40 feet deep. And they're saying, how are we going to get across that thing? Yeah, we heard the story about Exodus. We heard the story about the crossing of the Red Sea. Can he do it again? And they were facing a test to see if they would put their faith in the one who alone could work miracles. And it's interesting what Joshua says in verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify or set yourself apart unto the Lord, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And of course, that day was the seventh day of preparation, and it was the day when the Lord parted the River Jordan as well for them. If you would look at this chapter just quickly from an outline, you'll see verses 1 through 5 is the preparation of the people, and there you see personal sanctification. In order for God to work among us, in order for God to show his power among us, we have to be people of God. We have to deal with sin. We have to confess our sin and have a clean heart before the Lord if he's going to use us as a vessel and as an instrument to accomplish his purposes and show forth his glory. And so there was a need for the people to sanctify themselves before the Lord parted the rivers. And then verses 6 through 8, we see the position of the priests. The priests were the ones that were going to lead the people in, and the river was not going to part until the feet of the priests stepped into the water. How would you like to have been that first priest? How would you like to have been him that was right at the front of the ark, carrying those staves, and there they are, this rushing mighty river. You're holding the Ark of the Covenant, the very holiest of all the furniture of the temple and the tabernacle, and there's maybe four of you holding on to the staves at the end of each of these posts, You got to step into that river. By faith, they stepped, and by faith, the waters parted. It was a wonderful thing. No wonder Joshua could say, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And then in verses 9 through 13, you see the preaching to the people by Joshua. Joshua takes the time to preach unto the people what the Lord is going to do in his greatness and his wonders among them. And then verses 14 to 17, you see the passage of the people. And so in the position of the priest, you see the holiness of God. Within the preaching to the people, you see the word of God. And to the passage of the people across the river, you see the power of God. And I want to suggest that that's a progression that has a lot of spiritual truth in it. And that is, if we want to see the power of God in our life, we first of all have to set ourselves apart unto him. And when you set yourself apart unto him, that means you're setting yourself apart from things that are not of him. You see, separation is twofold. We separate ourselves from the things of the world, and we separate ourselves unto the things of God. And that's what the people had to do. And then they had to be in accordance with the holiness of God, as the priests would be leading them. They would listen to the word of God, and then they saw the power of God. And if we're willing to set ourselves apart from the things of this world and set ourselves unto the things of God and allow ourselves to live unto the holiness of God and allow ourselves to feed on the word of God, I'm going to make a strong commitment that you're going to see the power of God in your life as well. The power of God will come, and he will accomplish great and wonderful things through you. Not for your glory, but for his ultimate glory and purpose. So there's a neat little progression there in this chapter of how God works with his people, and I think you can see the same thing today among the people of God as well. I want to make a few contrasts and a few comparisons to the two crossings. Here, the second generation is ready to cross the River Jordan. The first generation, coming out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. In both cases, the first generation and the second generation, we see the Lord doing the same thing, parting the waters, and they crossed over on dry land. But there's a lot of contrast there. In both cases, the crossing required faith, and it required courage, and we see the demonstration of God's powerful hand in it, as you would read in Exodus 14 and compare it here with Joshua 5. It's interesting that when you look at the leaders, Moses in Exodus and Joshua here in the crossing of the River Jordan, in both cases, these men express faith in God, powerful faith in God, without knowing the details of what God was going to do. When you see back in Exodus, Moses had no instructions from the Lord as to what he was going to do. But Moses said to the people, as he came up to the great Red Sea, and he looked behind and saw Pharaoh's army approaching, coming out of Egypt to overtake them, he said to the people, he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And it was after that that God said, "Okay, now take your rod, and I'll show you what I'm going to do at the River Jordan." But Moses didn't know that beforehand. He just knew that he served a powerful God, and he served a God who had a purpose for his people, and a God who was going to accomplish his glory through wonders and power because of his greatness and all that he is. And so Moses displayed some tremendous power and faith in the power of God. Joshua does the exact same thing. Joshua has no idea how they're going to cross this river, but he says in verse 5, "Tomorrow the Lord's going to do wonders among you." And of course, he did. And you read the rest of the chapter and you can see exactly how he did it. But the point is that these two leaders demonstrated tremendous faith in what God was going to do. Not because they had the details of what he was going to do, but because they knew the God that they served. And, you know, there's things in our life sometimes where we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the solutions. We don't know how God's going to fix this particular problem, how he's going to deal with this particular problem in our life. But we know that he knows. And as our brother said a moment ago, his hand is not shortened, that he cannot save and he cannot heal. And when we know who God is, that's all we need to know. We don't need to know his methodology. We don't need to know the details of how he's going to do everything. We don't have to have all the answers to all the particular problems in our life. All we have to know is who our God is and how he cares for us and how he works for us and how he wants to demonstrate his power in our life for his glory. And when we're willing to do that, then his power is manifested in many, many beautiful ways. The Exodus in Israel, we see Israel being separated from the world, leaving the world behind. Egypt is always a symbol of the world and of the flesh in Scripture from typology standpoint. It's the world that had them held captive. They were under the bondage, typically of sin and of Satan, and they're released from that, and they're delivered, and the Passover and the shedding of the blood and the lamb and all of that, a beautiful picture of salvation and deliverance from the world. And so the first crossing, we see Israel being delivered from the world unto the Lord, leading them through the wilderness journeys. But now when the people of God, the second generation, they come to another obstacle. They come to the Jordan River. And we see that they are looking at the promises of God forward. Israel looked at the past and sought deliverance from the past. But the second generation Israel looks forward across the river and sees the blessings of God that are there. And so one is removing itself from the world that lies behind. The other is moving forward unto the blessings of God that lie before them. And so it's a beautiful picture of salvation. And then as new creatures in Christ Jesus, being passed, things are passed away. That's Egypt, that's the world. And all things have become new. That's the promised land and the crossing of the River Jordan. It's a beautiful type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life with these two crossings that we see here. Exodus, the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea shows us that once and for all, the enemy is defeated, wasn't he? Pharaoh and all of his enemies, and all of his, all of his soldiers that were enemies to the people of God, they were chasing the people of God toward the Red Sea, they were all defeated. Once the people got through the Red Sea, then the Lord brought the waters back, and Pharaoh and all of his army were destroyed there in the Red Sea. Great defeat and great victory that happened in the past. Well, what about the crossing of the River Jordan? Well, they're going on to fight the battles. They're going into a warfare, and they're going to see the warfare continue for many, many years. And the battle is going to be strong, and they're going to need the Lord's help to fight that battle. And so it's interesting, once again, as you look at the Exodus, and you look at Pharaoh's army being defeated, you'll see there the death of the sinful Adamic nature that was crucified with Christ. The old man, he's dead, he's crucified, and we're raised to newness of life. But as believers, walking in the resurrected light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have the world, the flesh, and the devil to fight with, don't we? It's a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare that we have. And that's what's pictured as the second generation goes into the promised land. It's interesting to compare it again in that as they move through the wilderness from the Exodus, we see that they are attacked. On several occasions, they're attacked by the Gentile nations that they treaded upon in terms of their property, in terms of their land. But in this case, they were on a defense. They were to defend themselves from the attacks of the Gentile nations, but they weren't in a conquering mode to defeat the enemy. They were in a defensive mode to press and push away the enemy from them so that they could continue on in their journey to the promised land. But the different posture occurs here for the second generation. No longer are they in a defensive mode, now they're in an offensive mode. Their job is to cross the River Jordan and to go in and conquer the nations, and to take the cities, and to destroy the inhabitants of the land, and take the land that God has given to them. And so we see there the offensive is now the tactic instead of the defensive. And you know, when you come to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, you see the warfare of the believer against the principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. And for most of the armor that the believer is to take on, it's defensive. You have the shield, the helmet, the different elements of the armor. But at the end, there's one offensive weapon. One offensive weapon that is given to the church, New Testament believers. It's the sword. The sword is an offensive weapon, not a defensive weapon. And it's the sword of the Spirit, not the sword of the believer. Sometimes we read that portion of Scripture. The feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. There's the helmet, the faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield. But then it says the sword. The sword isn't in the hand of the believer. Who does the sword belong to? It says the sword of the Spirit. And then it goes on to define the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so the process is, as a New Testament believer, if we give ourselves to the word of God, if we give ourselves to receiving the word and feeding upon the word and allowing the word to become our daily diet of our Christian life, it's the same thing as giving the Holy Spirit in our life a powerful weapon to use against our enemies. We equip the Holy Spirit that is within us with our giving ourselves to the word of God. And so if you go a week or two and you haven't opened up your Bible, chances are the Holy Spirit isn't going to be too powerful in your life. And you're going to lose some battles because you haven't equipped the Holy Spirit with the sword that he needs to fight for you. But if you give yourself daily to the Word of God, putting the Word of God into your heart, memorizing it and studying it, meditating upon it, you are equipping the Holy Spirit within with an offensive weapon to defeat the enemies that you're going to deal with that day and the temptations that you will face that day. So it's interesting. The first crossing, it was a defensive journey, and they were being attacked. But the second crossing of the River Jordan is an offensive crossing, and that's where they do the attacking. And it gives a view of both aspects of the Christian life. There's that of a Christian life where we're defensive, and there's that of the Christian life where we're on the offense. The offense is with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's also interesting in this crossing of the Red Sea as well, the people committed themselves to leadership. They committed themselves to Moses. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:2, speaking of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, it says they were baptized unto Moses. Baptized unto Moses. Very interesting term that is used there. But the second generation that are facing the crossing of the River Jordan, they're putting their faith and the leadership of Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. It's the same word. Jesus in the Hebrew is Joshua. And the word means deliverer, deliverer. And so the view there is that the second generation that's going to go into the blessings and the promises of God, they have to keep their eyes on Joshua. They have their faith on Joshua, just like we have our faith in Jesus and have our eyes fixed upon him. In fact, Romans chapter 6, in parallel to 1 Corinthians 10, where the first generation said they were baptized unto Moses, Romans chapter 6 says that we've been baptized in the death of Christ. And and buried with him and raised to newness of life. And that's where our power comes from, as we live in the resurrected life and the power of a risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, just in looking at Christendom as a whole and looking at Christians in general, many Christians are satisfied with the exodus of life. Many Christians are satisfied with crossing the Red Sea. Many Christians are satisfied with the defeat of the enemy with regard to the penalty of sin. They've been delivered from the captivity of the bondage of the condemnation that was on them through the captivity, we'll say, of Egypt and the sin, its condemnation. And so they've crossed through the Red Sea and they're journeying, but they never have a desire to cross the River Jordan. They never get to that point where they're willing to go and fight the battles with the power of the Holy Spirit and to see him bring blessing and promises into their life. They're satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed for him, by him for us. They've been delivered from Egypt. But few believers go on and want to cross Jordan and fight the battles and possess the wonderful blessings and promises that God has for them. I think to a great degree, most of us only obtain a very small portion in this life of all that God wants to give us. He wants to bless us abundantly. He wants to give us tremendous, abundant life, a powerful life, a victorious life. And yet so often we only have a taste of it because we're not willing, as it were, to sanctify ourselves, to give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God, and to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to bring us into the battles of life with his power and his victory. We're happy that we're saved. We're happy that we have a home in heaven. We know that if we die today, we're going to be in the presence of God. And so that's all a Christian life is about. Well, if that's the way you view your Christian life, the Bible says you're pretty much a baby in Christ. And you haven't been growing into the maturity of all that God wants for us. And so may we have that hunger. May God give us that hunger and that desire to go on to the greater things. But it's going to accomplish some warfare. It's going to accomplish some battles. We're going to have to fight, as it were, through the power of the Holy Spirit to see those victories in our life. Well, I want to just transition from the river to the ark in the time we have left. You see the ark described in verses 3 and 4 of our reading here in Joshua chapter 3. This is the first time that we see the ark mentioned, as it occurs some 30 times in the book and some 9 times in the chapter. It is the central focus of the river crossing. The central focus is the center of God's purposes. It's his holiness. It's his presence. The ark speaks of the presence of God. It was the place where he dwelt between the cherubims. It was the place of the fact that he dwelt among his people. The ark was constructed some 38 years prior to this. It was the most holy piece of furniture in all of the God's tabernacle. It was the only piece of furniture in the holiest of holies behind the veil. Just one piece, whereas in the earlier holy place, you had three pieces of furniture. But behind the veil, there was only one. And yet, it was a compound piece of furniture. It was God's design, not man's design. God gave us the specifics of how this ark was to be built and what it was to look like. It was a chest-like box made out of acacia wood, but it was gold-plated. It was plated with gold inside and out. And the lid of this box was solid gold. And then on top of this box, there were two angelic creatures. They were called cherubim. Their wings came and actually touched at the top, And underneath the cherubim was the place where God's presence was felt, where his presence was seen. It was a place where they would identify God being in their midst and having this covenant with them. But right beneath the cherubim, on that solid gold lid, it was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. It's interesting that when we come to the New Testament and we see the word propitiation, one of the big theological words that we need to understand what it means. In essence, propitiation just means that God was satisfied. That the work of Christ on the cross was our propitiation with God. That God was fully satisfied with everything that Christ did on the cross. Isn't it interesting that in the Hebrew that's called the mercy seat? Because that's where the presence of God was, and that's where the blood was sprinkled once a year, and that's where the presence of God hovered among the nation of Israel. He was satisfied as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement by the priest once a year, but he was greatly satisfied when his son went to the cross and there shed his blood for our redemption. What a satisfaction that made. And there you see the dwelling place of God according to Psalm 80 and verse 1. Now there's a very interesting thing about the angels, and that is that they were looking down. These cherubim were looking down as they were erected on the mercy seat. They were, as it were, gazing upon the mercy seat. They were gazing upon the blood that was shed. They were bending over. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just keep your finger there in Joshua if you would. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And the Greek word there, look into, is actually better translated bending over. Bending over and gazing upon. And that's what we see in the ark, the cherubim, looking down, bending over. And can you imagine what the angels felt as the blood of Christ was sprinkled there on the doorpost and the lintel as the nation of Israel protected their firstborn and were delivered from the bondage of captivity? And then to see the blood of Christ, as it were, sprinkled even in the presence of God in heaven above, in the true that represents the earthly image down below, as Hebrews tells us. The angels gaze at this. They stare at this. You see, with the angels, there's no redemption. With the angels, there's no salvation. The angels that sin, they're condemned, and there's no method of forgiveness. There's no offer of salvation. And the angels that didn't sin, we have to assume that they are then fixed in a holy state. And needing no redemption, they don't understand propitiation. They don't understand substitutionary death on the part of another. They don't understand redemption. They don't understand many of these things. But they desire to look into them. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we practice the head covering. Because 11 tells us, because of the angels that look down, the angels that are present, they behold headship order. And so therefore they behold the order of the woman to the man to Christ, and Christ to God. They behold those things because they are limited in how they can enter into many of those precious truths. Well, just some symbolism that we see in this ark The Ark of the Covenant really is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, made out of wood. There you see his humanity, and yet covered with gold. There you see his deity. It's a beautiful study in the tabernacle and in the temple as you look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy Law was inside the tablets of stone where God's righteousness is spelled out, but also that that condemns us. You know, what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to convince us that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves and that we can't meet God's righteousness by any efforts of ourselves. And so the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to that point that says if we're ever going to be able to please God, it's not going to be by the law. It's going to have to be by some other method. And that other method is God's grace and faith in what he's done with his son. And so that's what the law does. The law condemns. And so the law is in the ark. And yet, as you picture the whole process, you see the angelic beings, as it were, shadowing the very presence of God and his holiness. And so you see God's holiness in terms of his presence. You see his holy righteousness within the ark. But what's in between? What's in between? We see a seat that's called the mercy seat. And we see the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And therefore, the law is no more a condemnation to us. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Because of the propitiation, because of the mercy seat, because of the blood of Christ, God is fully satisfied. And we can enter into the very presence of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the piece of furniture itself tells a tremendous story. The ark with the tablets of law within that condemn us, the presence of God and his holiness above, but the blood of Christ in between, spanning the difference and filling the gap between God's presence and God's righteousness, and we're brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what mercy we find, and what propitiation we find there in him. The ark was not a cultic symbol of paganistic worship as it occurs in many, many other religions of the world today, symbols that are worshipped. It simply represented to the people the presence of God and the covenant that he had with them. It was that that reminded them of him and all that he had promised to them. There's an interesting thing here in that the people never saw the ark. The people never saw the ark. How do we get that? Well, first of all, it stayed behind the veil. And there was only one person every year, the high priest, that ever went behind the veil. And he went in fear and trembling. He went prepared to come into the very presence of God. And when the tabernacle was to be moved, the first thing that occurred was that the Levites would go in and cover up the furniture. And they would cover up the ark so that when they traveled, the ark was borne with staves of the priests bearing the ark, and there was a covering of badger skin and other types of coverings, very similar to the whole covering that went over the tabernacle itself. I think, and I can't be positive about this, but I would suggest that if it's consistent with the way God ordered his people, when the ark was brought forth to go across the river, it was covered. They could not see the cherubim. They could not see the golden chest. They could not see the mercy seat, but they knew what was under it. And so there was an element of faith. There was an element of faith. As Christians, we trust what we cannot see. Has anyone here been to saw the Lord die on the cross for them? No, I don't think anybody here has ever seen the Lord die on the cross for them. But we put our eternal destiny in that fact, don't we? We put our eternal life in the fact that he was there on that cross and he died for us and shed his blood. And by faith, we enter in to that wonderful redemption. And so it's interesting that I believe the people followed a covered ark that went before them. But you notice that the separation. In verse 4, they were to be at least 2,000 cubits. Now, 2,000 cubits means about 3,000 feet. It's a little trick if you ever want to figure out what a cubic is. It's usually from the tip of your finger to your elbow. And for most people, that's about 18 inches. And so if you ever want to convert cubics to feet, it's 1.5. And so we see here about 3,000 feet. Now, 3,000 feet, if you want to bring that into perspective, is 10 football fields. Everybody, I think, has been to a football game or seen a football game. So picture 10 football fields lined up. And that was the distance that they were to stay away from the ark. I think the practical part of it was, not only was it holy, and therefore there was an aspect of reverence, there was an aspect of awe, of majesty about the presence of God that was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, but I think as well that there was a gap intended so that all of the people, some 2 million, as they progressed behind, following the Ark, some 3,000 feet behind, all of them could have a view. There was no obstructions for them to see what was going on in front of them. And they kept their eyes on the Lord. They kept their faith in the Lord. And he did wonders among them. And I think the lesson is there for us today. And that is that we travel in a way sometimes that we haven't traveled before. You notice what it said at the end of verse 4? For ye have not passed this way hitherto. All of us are probably going to spend some experiences in this life that's going to be the first time you've ever experienced it. There's going to be a first time when you experience some really heartache, some real sorrows. There's going to be some first time when you experience some great losses, some great tragedies, some great sicknesses, some experiences that you can't explain, that you haven't fully understood it, and you can't even grapple on it. In terms of taking it all in, and you say to yourself, I haven't gone this way before, but the Lord has, and he's before us, and he's leading the way. And a wonderful thing it is to know the one who goes before us, leading the way, and all he asks is we keep our eyes on him, and we put our faith and our trust in him. And as we do so, like Joshua told the people, get ready, because tomorrow you're going to see great wonders that the Lord has done. You keep your eyes on the Lord, and you're going to see the Lord do great wonders in your life as well, for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just are amazed at how you work. We're amazed at your love. We're amazed at your plan of salvation, the work of the blood of Christ on our behalf. We're also amazed at the blessings that you have prepared for us, the blessings that we can enter into this life, as well as the blessings that we can have in eternal life. Lord, help us to set ourselves apart unto you. Lord, help us to equip the Holy Spirit within us with the Word of God, and with prayer, and with eyes of faith fixed upon you, to bring us down the paths that we've never crossed before. Lord, we don't know what rivers we're going to cross tomorrow, or this week, or this month, or next year, but we know that you are the powerful God that can part the river and allow us to have victory in whatever obstacle lies before us. You are the God of the impossible. And Father, we just thank you for being our personal Savior, and a wonderful relationship we have with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.